Father, you are good, grand, and glorious, and we pray that you would help us to have a picture of your great glory this day, that you continue to reveal to us the truth of your word in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, you continue to give us understanding and how to live faithfully before you in this time and in this age. And this we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So you won't know this because we haven't been reading the book all the way through, but we actually are in the last chapter of How to Change the World. I mentioned we are shifting with that for the next few into other arenas, tying this material in with those in terms of the application of what does this look like. So as we come to the end, he titles this a new city commons. And a city commons is an area, you know, when you think of the commonwealth of the public square, the arena, how to be involved in the world around us in a public way. And we're going to hit a few, so if you're visiting, you're going to get a certain amount of review, which should be just fine. One of the things that Hunter has mentioned is that we need to have a very good suspicion of our motives. Because there is a healthy desire, and it is healthy, to change the world to be better. That is a good thing. But we have to acknowledge that as Christians, we've done so with very mixed results. In this attempt to change the world for the better, we have some wonderful, courageous, constructive, life-giving things that have come by Christians into the broader world. And it's been amazing. We can acknowledge that and say, you know, congratulations for us. At the same time, we also should be the first to know that we have done things as Christians that have been outright foolish, heartless, depraved, cruel. So in our desire to change the world, it has had mixed results. And for Hunter, one of the things that he has been helping us with is part of the problem is that we have an implicit social theory that is deeply flawed. It's implicit because most of the time we don't think about it. It's just sort of the thing that we do. And he has said repeatedly, it's very flawed. What that means is that Christians have pursued the idea of social change from sort of a bottom-up approach. We're going to change society from starting kind of the grassroots and work our way up. And that's why we pursue social change through evangelism, conversion. There's an attempt for civic renewal through social movements for democratic political action. So every vote reflects a value, and that's sort of what we've done. But Hunter has argued, I think persuasively, that is wrong for several reasons, that it doesn't work, because this idea that things change from the bottom up in culture really doesn't play out. Culture changes from the top down. It changes from elite institutions. It changes from a myriad of overlapping circles of influence that generally are top-down approaches. And we can certainly see that with entertainment. We can see that with lots of things, to know that we are shifted greatly by institutions that are largely outside of the hands of many Christians. And unless we really understand that, there's a great deal of effort being put into an arena to change things that are not going to change. With the caveat, it doesn't mean it's wrong to try to change things for better. So don't hear that. It does mean if you are trying to change things and you're using a method that's not going to change things, don't be surprised if it doesn't work. That's what he's been saying. So sometimes we hear that and it grates us to say, like, oh, he's against trying to do good. No, he's all for doing good because it's the right thing to do. It may or may not have any lasting impact in our culture. And the way that we've gone about it, probably won't. So that's been his overall thesis, and he's been trying to run us through the rationale of why that has taken place, where we're at, and what are we going to do that can be a right way of looking at the world around us. So, and we've had Christians in all kinds of spheres of influence. We've seen that. but lasting impact in our culture is not really there. So part of the problem besides that is also world-changing implies the use of power. And it typically is one that leads to political domination. That's most likely how we have seen that in our time. So power is seen as political power, primarily. We've talked a great deal about that. There's lots of ways to have influence and leadership of multiple forms that we have power and influence that are completely outside of the political category. But as Christians, we've sort of bought into the same worldly idea that power is political power. And so world changing implies we need to get our people in those positions of power in order to change the world around us. With that, there has been a desire for power that is really fueled by resentment. And we see this, again, it's easy to pick on other people because it's most easy to see in someone else. That's one of the great things, you know, pastoring in a Korean church, I could tell you Korean culture flaws quite easily. But they could also tell me American Christian flaws quite easily too. And it stings a little bit when somebody who's outside of your culture tells you why you're doing something poorly and vice versa. We have to be willing to hear the sting, to feel it. And one of the problems we've had is that there has been this desire for power fueled by resentment. And what that has meant is that there's an anger and a bitterness for an injury that we believe we suffered. So if I have been in a place of prominence and I feel like I've been pushed out of it, I'm angry and upset. And so whatever I do to get back into is okay. That is patently unchristian. We cannot have a desire for power that is fueled by resentment. He has repeatedly gone through sort of the three major ways that Christians have done this. We have had a defense against model, which we would say is the religious right, broad evangelicalism. We have to be against those people, and the problem is secularization. And then you have probably what's more on the progressive or left-leaning. Their model has been relevance, too. The problem has been exploitation. It's been a problem of a disparity between people and rights. And so there's this movement towards, like, how do we embrace the culture around us? And then there's a model of Christianity that he's referred to as, he calls it Neo-Anabaptist, which lots of groups kind of fall under that category. But the idea is that what the problem is that we need a purity away from. It's going to hell in a handbasket, and we shouldn't bother to get ourselves involved with that because it's no good anyways. And the main problem comes from the violence associated with power. And all of you others out there are so consumed about being in power that it's created a violence in the system that is causing Christianity to be defiled. As we said, all of those have a certain ring to it that if we look at individually, we could say, well, there's parts of that are true. What makes it problematic is that when we think that is the only defining problem, if we would just do this, then we would solve these problems. And he's saying the issue is very complex. When you try to look at all of these things, and you realize they overlap and they mesh together, and that if you only pursue one of those, it's going to be short-sighted, and it is short-sighted. So that has been the route that Hunter has taken us. And so, okay, well, where do we go from here? How should we engage the world? What does that look like? And from the very beginning, we recognize that good intentions are not enough. And we know that. We know that in society all the time. You know, people try to do something, it fails, and we go, well, that's not what I meant to do. Okay, but it still caused everything to fall apart. Well, I know, but, you know, that's not what I intended. We don't like that when anyone else does it, and we certainly shouldn't like it when we do it. Just trying to have a good intention as a Christian in doing these things is not going to be enough. There is a sense of thoughtfulness. There is a sense of really critiquing ourselves, understanding the problem, and it takes time, it takes effort, and it's very collaborative, which is something we also don't do very well. We're not really good with collaboration. So in opposition to these modes, he has demonstrated in what he has referred to as a faithful presence model based upon how God himself pursues us. Because God is the one who has pursued us. God is the one who has identified with us. God is the one who has offered himself life in himself through a way of sacrificial love. That is the very way that we engage the world. We are Christians first and foremost in how we deal with the world around us. And so that means that we don't consider and speak of people as, you know, a danger to us or a darkness to us in a way that seems to threaten or diminish who we are. Not saying that there aren't bad things out there that we're, you know, we know it's harmful. But when you approach someone as an enemy, as an other, as a darkness, as a stain, a blot, or whatever, that immediately puts up a barrier. And when you think of how did Jesus interact with the stains, the blots, the darkness, he actually engaged with them with great compassion, spoke the truth, and he supped and dined. He was with people. He wasn't pulling away. And that is how we engage the world around us. We are present, faithfully following after God with what he has called us to do. And we know then that there's probably not any one way to do this. There's multiple ways to do this, multiple arenas. And we're also people who like really simple solutions. We just do. I mean, it's part of teaching. When you teach someone, you give them like, here's three things in generalization, like boom, boom, boom. I can walk with this. I can go out there and what do you want me to do? When you deal with something that's complex, we don't like it. We want to simplify everything, sometimes to the point of being ridiculous. You know, if you want to put a man on the moon, trust me, you actually are going to have to know rocket science. And it is not easy. Physics at that level is difficult. It took a lot of people working together to make sure those guys didn't implode when they left the atmosphere. So one of the things we need to work against is this inborn desire that we all have to want to oversimplify things. There are parts of this that are complicated. So collaborative work, no single method, faithful presence. And just to get the context right, he actually speaks of Jeremiah 29. And you got to be careful. You got to know what the context of what he's saying first of what Jeremiah is saying before you then apply it. But in Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah the prophet is speaking from Jerusalem to all the Jews who got exiled to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives and sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on behalf of it, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. When Jeremiah gave his message, he was considered a traitor. Jeremiah was considered a traitor to the people of Jerusalem. And the king actually had to spare his life because he was saying things that were unpatriotic, that seemed to be contrary to the desires of the people. And God is saying, no, I am in this. This is what you're going to do. And I say that because whenever a Christian group too closely identifies with its nationality, you get viewed as a traitor. That is that way for America. It is that way for Germany. It is that way for Finland. It is that, pick your country. That is one of the things that we have to be wary of. And I will say, when we started this class, when I started saying Christianity is not being a Republican, there are some that immediately like, so it went right to the political conversation immediately. And we've taken a long time to try to pull some of that out because, you know, mom, apple pie, baseball, God, and country. And as Christians, we are first and foremost, our allegiance is to Christ. So if we are Costa Ricans, we're faithful Christians living in Costa Rica who want the blessing of God upon Costa Rica. Well, in America, it's the same. And when desires of the nation run contrary to the word of God, we don't baptize and slap a fish on them and say it's okay, or say, well, you know, at least we got some, you know, they're 8 out of 10 or whatever we want to say, 5 out of 10. And you still have to correct and stand against anything that's godless, regardless of where you come from. What does that mean in a pluralistic society with the democracy and voting? It makes it complicated. And we have to recognize that. It's one of the things we don't have an American flag and a Christian flag in our sanctuary. Don't want one. I don't want either one of them. I don't really know where the Christian flag came from. It's kind of a modern symbol that really wasn't part of the early church. Don't like it when I see the Ten Commandments and the American Eagle together, because it puts them on par. God's word is elevated above every culture. For 2,000 years, countries have come and gone, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. I love being American. I love the privileges that we have. I love the things that come with our country. Patriotic, those are great things. They're not ultimate things. And if I, again, was in Costa Rica, I want to be a faithful Costa Rican, and I would root and holler for our soccer team and hope that they would beat whoever. And that will be true wherever God puts you. But the word of the Lord is first and foremost paramount. What we have in common with all believers is the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same baptism. So as we have been put into the world, so this is specifically speaking to Israel going into exile, and God is saying, hey, look, I put you there, and I put you there for a reason, and I will bring you back in time. They clearly would understandably could have been hostile to their captors. They were brutally treated. Part was their fault. Had they given up, that wouldn't have taken place, but they didn't listen to Jeremiah, and that's what happened. They could have resisted. They could have tried to hunker down and become just a little subculture away from everybody else. But God is saying, I want you to be involved in this society for its good, for your welfare and for theirs, not to be isolated from, nor to be absorbed by it, but to be faithfully present in the midst of it. And that's the challenge. And that's what Jeremiah was telling them. They couldn't just be nostalgic for the past, you know, trying to recover a golden age and lament that, oh, if only we could get back to this other time. Like, no, this is the time that God has put you. You're not to be absorbed by the culture, you're not to stand apart from it, and you're not to be fighting it constantly. Yes, there are things we need to stand for. But they were called to enter the culture and to be placed there as God's people. See the difference? You're placed there as God's people. And this message that came to them was in the midst of the context of exile. So faithfulness meant being a blessing to the world in which they were placed. So as we think about what does that look like for all of us in our own individual context, it's where has God placed you? How then can you be a blessing to that area? And this carries, of course, into the New Testament. Peter talked a great deal about, he said that we're exiles in the world, 1 Peter 1:1, 2:1, encouraging us to live as strangers, but in reverent fear, to live out our life, the eager to do good, 3:17, to use whatever gift that you have received to serve others faithfully, 4:10. And Paul reminds us too, don't tire in doing good, 2 Thessalonians 3. Let your goodness, I always struggle with the word magnanimity, it just stumbles. Magnanimity, yeah, that word, be manifest to all. I'm going to have to pick a different translation that changes that. So it's like aluminum. To look for the interest of others above your own, Philippians 2:4. To each one of you is given the manifestation of Spirit for the common good, 1 Corinthians 12:7. So all this has implication for us, that what we're called to live in and to be in the world around us. So it goes farther than just simply an engagement of values, worldviews, or the things that we produce. It has to go further than that. It has to, as we've spoken of, to be a part of the shalom, the peace of God, into all the institutions that we have and that we're a part of, that we bring God's peace, God's well-being into them. And in that, we create or we're a part of a new city commons. And currently, in the time in which we live, much of the city commons is hostile to us. We know that. There is a lot of tension. There's a lot of hostility in these places. But we are called still to enter into those things, to enter into a new commitment for the community of faith at all of its levels, that we would promote human flourishing in a very pluralistic world. That isn't just about us. It's how can I go with where God has placed me, with the gifts he's given me, and I really truly have a desire to see other people flourish. And that means, of course, that we live in tension. We live in tension with ourselves. We live in tension with the world. There's a tension because we're not yet what we're going to be. There is something that awaits. And yet we are truly experiencing a great portion of that now. And we live in this tension of faith. And we certainly live in tension with one another. It's difficult to live. We all know it. Christians don't play well with others typically. And as people kind of engage and think of the language being used here, you know, we need to redeem the culture. We need to advance the kingdom. We need to build the kingdom. We need to transform the world. We need to reclaim the culture. We need to reform the culture. We need to change the world. We use all this language, and much of the time when we use it, there is a hostility in our tone towards it. You can use all those words in a right way, but most of the time it carries an extra weight that implies a conquest or domination. And when you look at what Jesus did in terms of going into the world, it wasn't conquest and domination, though that ends up being the result. But that's not how he pursued the world. And even as he returns, and we'll see that one day he will put all things under his feet, and there will be a reckoning. But going forward into that, if we carry with that sort of this militant tone, it is going to permeate everything we do in the world around us. And for conservatives to hear this, when you hear this, you think, oh, that's kind of liberal. And it's funny how we automatically get that category going in our minds when we hear that. Like, where does that come from? Because you do hear people maybe on another side of the aisle who point that out. And so if they point something out, you know, and you go, well, they're this way, so we're not going to be that. It's same way when you have, you know, you say, well, we don't want a social justice gospel. Well, the gospel affects social justice. I know what you mean. It's saying, I don't want to talk about social justice and not talk about saving people from their sins and the importance of the person and work of Jesus. True. But he brought both of those things together. So just because someone you disagree with happens to emphasize one part of that, don't jump over to the other side as if that one's not important. It's like we're told to speak the truth in love. Well, when you're wrangling for the truth, you hear speak in love, it sounds wishy-washy, and the only people who say the love part are people who don't have convictions. Well, Paul is the one who told us that, and he has some pretty good convictions. 1 John, love one another. I've seen where people, you know, go into 1 John, and it's like, well, that's this, it's in the Bible, but, you know, kind of wishy-washy. Like, are you kidding me? Love one another is one of the hardest things possible to do. But there's this sense, though, because somebody on that other side of the aisle for me says this, that I'm going to emphasize over here, and we must do both. There isn't a separation of these things. And we don't have to say, well, because they're talking about these things so much, we're going to avoid talking about them. Talk about them better. Because you can bring the fullness of the truth to bear. And so we have to be wary of that. We have to be careful of engaging the world in a way that doesn't seek to dominate it. It doesn't seek to identify with it. Or to pull away from it. And it is in Christ the only way that we are going to be able to do that. And so the goal as Christians then is not so much to take back, to take over. It is to live in the land of exile. This is not our home, we are told. We are here awaiting the fullness of Christ's return when he will restore all things to himself. So we cannot put our hope in a political system, power, country, or any of those things. We are going to be, one, greatly disappointed. Every attempt for this utopia at the low-level utopia or sort of the major level has failed miserably. Because until God returns, until the problem of indwelling sin is completely eradicated, we are going to live with this constant tension. And we have to know that. Or our best efforts, or we're going to say things like, yeah, and then we're going to slip into an attempt to dominate, an attempt to pull back, or an attempt to be assimilated to where we make no difference. That makes sense? Yeah, and he's thinking, you know, in the commons, more like the back east when you think of the commonwealth, you know, the center of the town, and to be a part of that and to be engaged, even though much of it currently is hostile to us. But there are many things that we bridge because we're creating the image and likeness of God. People want good things for their community. They want justice. They want righteousness. They want safety. And we're able to enter into those arenas to be able to talk openly with people about those. And, you know, it may be a narrow conversation, but we are, you know, salt and light. There's a preserving power of the church in the world that God has given to us. There have been seasons where maybe we have a greater influence, which we've seen in the past in our country in some places. We really glorify some of our past in America, quite frankly. You know, this golden age of, you know, everybody singing the Ten Commandments joyfully as they walk down the streets and pulling people out of the ditch. When you actually read Christians speaking from all these time periods, they're like, ah, we're such sinners, or people do such horrible things. So don't look back and make a golden age out of anything. There's no golden age anywhere. And 1950 was not the halcyon days of the church. And you read people from the 1950s talking about 1950s, there's like, nah, there's a lot of things they didn't like that wasn't good. So keep that in mind. This is the idea of being faithfully present, that we live faithfully present in all the places that God has put us, living rightly for God and rightly for neighbor, loving people in a way that is not trying to, basically, I want the same rights for them as I want for myself. Well, and being like in negative ways, like in one model would be, we're just going to absorb. So whatever happens in the culture happens in the church. For instance, you know, you see that today with human sexuality. You see wholesale sections of the church just sort of go, well, we used to believe this, but now we no longer believe this because we don't like to be unpopular. We want to be with people and the changing voice of history. Well, that would be over-identifying with the culture. At the other side, it's sort of being Amish. You're living in such a way that you're a quaint little place to go to on the weekends to buy some quilts and go, oh, isn't that kind of cute? You have no real interaction with the world around you. Yeah. And the hostile one, we're currently living. We're living in what that looks like, to where so many people think of Christianity actually as a political identity, not even really as faith. It's just you Christians, and it's because the world's been so politicized. And that's a part of the challenge that we face. And we, as Hunter's been saying, we have largely bought into this understanding that power is political. There is power in politics, but it is not the ultimate power, and it's not the ultimate power that we have. But when we identify with that, that takes us to very dark places of our own hearts. We, you know, so we have to be aware of that. But sure. In part, as he said, we do these things because they're right and not for the result. So there is a part of that. You know, otherwise what we end up doing is we're attempting either the ends justify the means.
We trust the result in God.
Yes. And we leave those things to God alone. That we are called to do these things. And how in his working, he's going to figure this out. That's up to him. But what that means then, and this is hugely different in how you approach somebody. I'm sure you have been approached by Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or somebody knocking at the door, and you are very aware of the fact that they are not interested in you as a person. You are a potential convert, or you are a potential something to check off the box. They can say, I went to 10 people today. They're not really that concerned about you. And you know that. You get this feel for it. Maybe on a rare occasion, but most of the time it's not really like, I am so desperate for your soul that you need to know this. Well, when we engage with people strictly for the sake of evangelism and we make them a project, that is no different. When you love people and you care for them and you are concerned about their eternal state, there's a love there for them that's not just simply, here's a potential convert. But here's a person who's made in the image and likeness of God who I love dearly that I want to see the truth. Or you live and you love and care for them just because they're made in the image and likeness of God. And not so that, you know, my goal is to change, you know, to try to... People know there's just this sort of bait and switch. It's sort of like, you're manipulating me or you're doing this for an ulterior motive. And we know when people do that. And he's saying, as Christians, love people well because you really care about them. And yes, because you care about them, you want them to know the truth of Jesus Christ. And then that will become evident as you speak with them. They'll realize, oh, they really believe this stuff because they want this for me because they care for me. So that's a big difference. It can sound quite the same when you're talking with somebody, but there's a nuance, a shade, a something that just sort of, yeah, I'm just a project for you. And typically, we know when they're a project is if they're resistant for very long, we move on to more fruitful ground. Well, we love our neighbor. If they're there around us, we just simply love them, and we care for them. And it doesn't mean not saying the truth, but it means you care and love for them. As I said, we're probably not going to have a great opportunity at the public level to speak about, hey, we love the sinner, but we hate the sin. Because the minute you say, I think homosexuality is wrong, there's nothing more they're going to hear about, you know, but I love you as a person. That is going to only take place now in our society at a personal level, where you're actually engaging someone and they realize, oh, when they say they don't agree with my sexual choices, they still have room for me. And that's where that's going to have to take place. Because we're not going to be able to get that on a larger level. On the airplane coming back from Colorado Springs, sat right next to the flight attendant, was, you know, the jump seat. I was in the very back. I was chatting with him, just had some time. Really nice man. And it's one of those things, it's like, ding, gay. You know, I just knew. It's like, okay, he's gay. And as we're talking, he talked about some benefits for his partner in traveling. And he's like, okay. And as he, you know, it was a he and talking, so okay, the guy's gay. And I was sitting there thinking, oh no. I hope he doesn't ask me what I do. Because, you know, then you're going to get this, a very short conversation, you know, where you're not really being engaged with a total stranger very much. And he didn't. Otherwise, I've had other things. But it was just nice to be able to engage with him with a kind conversation. And I don't know what God will do with that. And had he asked, of course, I would have told him. But I know that the voice that I have and the people around me, that looks different than it did 20 years ago in the outflow of it. But it's not different in the calling. We were called to be mean to people 20 years ago versus now. That there's still a love and a presence with, and we live in tension with the world, and we live in tension with ourselves. I mean, we killed one another over the differences we had, religiously speaking, from the Reformation and other places. I mean, we did. We killed one another. We have martyrs who were burnt by the Catholics, martyrs who were burnt by the Protestants. And we did that. And we can acknowledge that. That wasn't good. Even while we can maintain and hold to the truth of saying some of these things were worth, you know, the division of the church over in some regards. Not killing one another. And we recognize that. Yes, sir.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, certainly one of the areas you see that is certainly dealing with race relationships. And even as a denomination, we struggled with this. Other Christian organizations struggle with this. I'm a product 1960s forward. Nothing to do with anything that happened in America before that, in terms of me personally, especially if you immigrated, you know, maybe some other time period. Nothing to do with slavery or the treatment of Indians or any of those things. And so it's like, why are you blaming me, or why are you upset with me? It doesn't, you know, that's not me personally. Kind of like being mad at Germans for the Holocaust today. They're like, that wasn't me. At the same time, for people who are coming out of such degradation, oppression as a people, there is an identity that's beyond just me as an individual. There is something about me being white that they struggle with. There is something about being a Jewish person in Germany that they might struggle with, the German identity. And so rather than, again, taking up offense or saying, you know, if you people would stop being so sensitive about these things, and be able to say, how can I enter into conversation with someone who's deeply hurt or who comes from that? And the human response is just to say, we're sick of hearing this. Knock it off. Well, how do we do that as Christians to enter into somebody else's struggle? It doesn't necessarily mean you're going to agree with them at the end of the day, but can you enter into the conversation and just to say, I have no idea what it'd be like to have come through a society in where you lived where, you know, if I got pulled over by the police, I'm anxious. We normally get anxious anyways. There are certain nerves that happen when that happens, but anxious in a different way. Or being pulled over because of the color of my skin. I don't know what that feels like. So can I at least have an ability to enter into someone else's world incarnationally, where I pursue them, where there's a willingness to sacrificially give myself, where there's a willingness to hear something that I may disagree with, so that there's a passport given and an exchange that happens. And maybe God will grow them in a different direction. Maybe he'll grow me in their direction. I don't know. But if I'm not willing to engage that, that's certainly not going to bring about human flourishing. And if we truly, which we do, have all the resources of the gospel at our disposal, there should be an absolute desire to enter into that conversation and to put away, because we care about and love an individual. So often we make it about, again, institutions and divisions and political entities and things. It's like, shop local. Get involved with people. And then once you do that, it may change then how you engage the broader spectrum. Because if we're not willing to do that, we are just, you know, in a sense, going to have a hostility with a claim to being right that really has no lasting value. And Jesus comes to the midst and he enters into those places. He even engages with, you know, with the woman at the well and dealing with the Samaritans and people who pushed him aside. He still engaged with them, and some places received him and other places pushed him out. Yeah, Belinda. Yeah. And we're called to do that. And again, there's frustrations, there's anxieties, there's worries, I don't like a lot of things that are being said, you know, like if you're white, you're automatically a racist. Like, I disagree with that. But how I talk with other people about that, at least to hear that or in a conversation, you know, again, with an opportunity to be willing to listen, to be willing to hear, can be all the difference in the world for that. That I do not have to be afraid that I am going to be threatened or that I'm going to be diminished because I am in Christ. But we're going to have to end because we're 10 till and they got music people coming in. So I'm going to close this in prayer. Father, as we think about these things, of course, all these things come to mind of where we live and the times and the difficulties. And we pray for help. Father, it's hard to do these things and to even know how to do them. So we ask that you would lead, that you would guide us. And Father, I pray for each one of us. We all have contact with people here, that you would bring to us people maybe outside of our circles, Lord, that we could begin this encounter, this engagement, And we pray that you would give us that, Lord. Were we able to just to be able to love people near us very well? And Lord, at these times, please make it apparent to us too. We do want to see this world transformed to come under the authority of Christ. And we ask, Father, that you would bring this about, that you would hasten the coming of your Son, and that we would pray in his name. Amen.